Revelations 1 to 7 to 8. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
And Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, loving God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you give it to us to help us and to see you more clearly. Help us this morning to open our hearts to your word as you open your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as I've said, we're going to spend these next two Sundays. I mean, you need more Sundays to go through Revelation, really, but that's how we do it here at the minute. We just take a little snippet of occasionally of a particular book of the Bible, and hopefully it kind of encourages you to go and research it for yourself and get your teeth into it yourself in your own study time, hopefully. For those of you who can remember back to Michaelmas, which was the day that we celebrate St. Michael and all his angels. And as a church that's named after St. Michael, we particularly think of this day. You might remember the metaphor that I used to explain the type of book that Revelation is. So I'm going to test you. Who was here at Michaelmas, and can you remember the picture that I used to say this is what reading Revelation is like? I know you will when I say it. You will when I say it. And actually, Daniel has used a picture in his one of his sermons as well, which was the same. Which was the same. It was the magic eye picture. You know those pictures which were the bane of my teenage years, which are a mixture, a random seemingly mess and blobs, dots all over the place. And you have to look at them in a certain way and suddenly, apparently, you'll be able to see a picture. I think I said it's a unicorn. It was always a unicorn or a dolphin or something equally, a rainbow, you know, equally as twee. There was a picture behind the picture. And this is the type of literature. So the Bible is full of different types of literature that are all gathered together. So there is some history, there's some poetry, there's some prophecy. The Gospels are a particular genre of their own kind. And Revelation has lots of poetic, symbolic language going through it. It's giving us a picture in which it's meant to draw us in to see what is going on behind that picture. So that was the picture that I gave you. And now I want to read to you and give you another metaphor, which I hope you find is helpful as well for when we think about what we're doing when we're reading Revelation. And it comes from this book, Revelation for Everyone, by Tom Wright. Tom Wright was the Bishop of Durham a few years ago and is now a professor at St. Andrew's University. And I'm just going to read you a bit from his introduction to Revelation. So sit yourselves comfortably and I will begin with some wisdom from Tom. The house lights went down and the excited buzz of audience chatter quickly subsided as well. Soon it was quite dark in the theatre. Then music began, softly and mysteriously at first, but soon building up, swelling and rising, just as it reached its climax. The curtain was drawn up in an instant, and we all gasped, not only at the blaze of sudden light, but at what we saw. The stage was brilliantly set so as to give the impression that we, the audience, were ourselves in a large room, one end of which was on display. Almost at once, the actors began to emerge from hiding places in the auditorium so that their voices were coming from among us as they made their way up to the stage. And the stage itself, designed as a great room in a castle, was already half full of people and animals too. There was an air of anticipation. Clearly something important was about to happen. I'll leave you to guess what play it was, but the point for us now at the start of Revelation, this most wonderful and puzzling of biblical books, is to get our heads round the idea of Revelation itself. That's the word that has come to be used as the title for the book, not Revelations. He says, please note that. It's obviously a bugbear of his. This is partly because the original word, apocalypse, wasn't well known at the time of earlier translations into English. Now, of course, apocalypse and its cousin, apocalyptic, have become well known in English, perhaps too well known. They have come to refer not so much to the sudden unveiling of previously hidden truth, but to apocalyptic events, violent and disturbing events such as natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, or major and horrific human actions. In that sense, September 11 was an apocalyptic event. But that isn't quite the sense that Revelation or apocalypse has in this book. John, its author, sometimes called John the Seer or John the Divine, sometimes and probably wrongly identified with the John who wrote the Gospel and Epistles, is picking up a way of writing well known in the Jewish world at this time. This way of writing was designed to correspond to and make available the visions and revelations seen by holy, prayerful people who were wrestling with the question of divine purpose. Like the theatre audience, they and the rest of God's people felt themselves in the dark. As they studied their ancient scriptures and said their prayers, they believed that the music was building up to something, but nobody was quite sure what. But then, like someone all by themselves in the theatre for the first performance, the seer, the one who sees, finds that the curtain is pulled up suddenly, and the seer is witnessing a scene, and is in fact to be invited to be part of the scene within God's ongoing drama. Revelation, the idea, and this book are based on the ancient Jewish belief that God's sphere of being and operation, known as heaven, and our sphere, known as earth, are not, after all, separated by a great gulf. They meet and merge and meld into one another in all kinds of ways. So here we have this real sense that when we're reading Revelation, we are both on the outside looking in, as those reading a text, and we are being invited to participate in the story which is being told. That Christians, those who follow Jesus, because that's what we are those who almost exist in what we call a liminal space, between two worlds. It feels like that, but actually the reality is that we are actually in two worlds which are overlapping, a bit like watching an eclipse take place. One world is edging into the other. And Christians are to be those who are proclaiming that indeed, as the great Belinda Carlisle said, heaven is a place on earth. And we are to be those who are participating in the unfolding of that reality, not passive audience members. Now, some of you may remember that my friend Sarah Hyde came as a guest preacher last year. And Sarah is a great friend of mine. I've known her for many years. And she won't mind me saying at all that she is a drama queen, in the best sense of that phrase. And amongst lots of things that she has done, she's run her own theatre company a few years ago now. And Q and I once attended a play which her company had put together. And it was an interactive play. I can feel you all shuddering. The audience was going to become part of the play. When we entered the dark room, which was the auditorium, there were no seats. And the audience, as we were huddled together in one corner for safety, we knew we'd come to something. We hadn't been totally unprepared. We knew that was what we'd come to. But it was a bit scary and it was a bit risky. What would we be asked to do? What would happen? And in fact, the next couple of hours we spent being moved around the space and invited to listen and engage and physically be involved with the play. Often in the way that we do church, we collectively as a community and over many years historically of the culture building of church, you know, how we do things here, we've kind of written into our culture that church, and by extension perhaps being a Christian, is quite a passive venture. Like those coming to watch a more conventional play in a theatre. Most Sundays we come and we sit in order to watch and observe and listen to something that is happening up front. I do sometimes wonder what would happen if we came in and all the chairs had gone. But that's maybe my obsession with our chairs. But it also might be interesting. What would we do if we weren't sitting? We sit on. You'd sit on the floor, yes, yeah. But I do, in all seriousness, wonder if this has implicitly taught us something in our soul, as it were, that following Jesus doesn't really require our action or invite our participation. That it's much more about keeping a sort of dignified distance, you know, watching from the sidelines, occasionally maybe shouting at the ref, to bring in another metaphor. It's all metaphors this morning. That's what this is all about. When we meet on at our all age on the first Sunday of the month, this is a small way. It is a very small way of trying to sort of challenge that subliminal message that I think we're receiving just all the time in the air that we breathe. In how we physically do church, that somehow the faith in the faith endeavour, there are actors and there is an audience. And here I draw upon Shakespeare. You know, all the world's a stage, and we are all, men and women, the players. Now, Shakespeare meant something slightly different, but the point is that for Christians, there is no audience. There's no backstage. We are all the actors who act and react to one another in the story of God that is being unfolded. The book of Revelation challenges any idea that we have as Christians that we are just to sit back and simply watch the kingdom of God unfold before us. Yes, the kingdom is coming like a baby to be born, whether we are ready or not. But we're to be the midwives in that, you know, active in the birth process. It's a risky business. It is a risky business. And that is exactly why in Revelation, in chapter 1, we begin with the reassurances about who is at the heart of the story that we are part of. And so let me just read you verses 7 and 8 again. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The one who is coming on the clouds, the one who is pierced, is the Lord God Almighty. And so that is who is at the heart. At the heart of the book of Revelation. It's put right at the beginning in that chapter. Because actually Jesus is threaded throughout the whole book. The person of Jesus, the Messiah, in his rightful place, worshipped and glorified. And every chapter of Revelation has Jesus as the canvas on which the chapter is painted. God's purposes are going to be worked out. All that is and is to come will happen through him who was and is to come. All of human history is found wrapped up in the human one who lives and was dead and who now lives forevermore. All of it and us makes sense only when interpreted in the light of and in the face of this glorious God who is human. So that's, you know, whenever you're looking at Revelation, that's the lens through which you should read it. This one through whom all we are makes sense. And we read the beginning of, well, chapter 4. And in that chapter, we are then invited So we know where everything is to be interpreted through the glory of the ascended Christ. And in chapter 4, we're invited into the throne room of the Lamb, worshipped and glorified. And a lot of the language in there is language which has been being picked up from the Old Testament. It's all about splendor and how we would think in our minds about anything that is glorious. That's being sort of translated from the Old Testament language about God, and it's found here in Revelation. But again, in this chapter, we need to find the picture behind the picture, as it were. And what it's saying is, rather than thinking about heaven as up there and away from the earth, this is again about it being about the curtain being lifted. The heavenly reality of what is going on in the throne room, the constant and eternal worship of God, being every metaphor you can think of, the foundation on which we stand, the air which we breathe, the water which we drink, it's everything that is up close and personal. It's the essence of our own existence, not far away and up here, but we are in it. And using that visual picture of the eclipse again, I have that sort of sense of, you know, the corona which you see of the sun behind the shadow of the moon. And the reality of the moon is only seen because the light of the sun is still visible. In the same way, the glory of heaven is what defines and makes sense of the world and the reality that we know on earth. So the vision that John receives of heaven seems strange, and the language is strange, of course, as we expect in Revelation now. And in this particular throne room, we have the image of the 24 elders with their crowns and the four beasts. This is a vision we have of it's a picture of the whole cosmos in the throne room of God and in its rightful order. So you have the 24 elders embodying the entire people of God. So the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and the 12 apostles from whom the people of God grew in the New Testament. All who are encompassed in these symbols, so that includes us, are there and present before God in this picture. They're together with God, with their crowns, sharing in the rule and care of the entirety of creation. And this scene for John would be a message in particular regarding the one who is Lord of all. It is, after all, a throne room. And it is in direct opposition to the idea of Caesar's throne room. So remember, he was kicked out, he was exiled from his country because of the persecution of the Roman Empire. And so this throne room says, yes, Caesar has a throne room too, but this revelation is a message to all other thrones and kingdoms and authorities and powers that they are just a kind of cheap knockoff version of the real thing. So we have that symbolic image of the whole people of God, the 24. And then we have this picture of the four beasts. Wonder what you think of them. We have the eyes are that symbol that they see everything. There's lots of eyes there. But we have the king of the birds, the eagle. The king of the wild animals, the lion. The king of the tame animals, the ox, and humanity. So this is the wider understanding of humanity. We've had the people of God, And now we have just humanity taking its place amongst the animal creation. And of course, here at St. Michael's, we have them. We have the ox, we have humanity, we have the eagle, and we have the lion. And traditionally, they've been ascribed to the four evangelists. So we have Mark as the lion, Luke as the ox, John as the eagle, and Matthew takes on humanity. As they write the story of God in the Gospels, the idea is that they are taking with them that role of the whole of creation, whose duty it is to orientate itself towards God and God's story. So it's quite nice that we sit here with those four looking down on us, challenging us to do the same, orientate ourselves towards God and participate in that story. So the four beasts are the embodiment of all animate creation, all the creatures. And so in the throne room of God, this rightly ordered cosmos, we have this idea that all things will worship God. It's in our nature, as it were. Now, the difference, and the thing that we need to maybe take on board from the 24 elders, so the difference between the four beasts and the 24 elders and the humanity caught up in the animate creation and the people of God, is that idea of the intentional choice that we have been given as human beings, different to the animals in that way. Yes, all things will worship God. And in fact, it says elsewhere, you know, the very stones would cry out if it didn't. All things have an innate knowledge of God by warrant of being God's creatures. But the people of God know why, and they choose it. They stand and kneel and prostrate and sing and be silent before the Lamb on the throne because of what it says in verse 11 of chapter 4. It says, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The people of God are gifted with the ability to think, to know God with heart and mind. So it's in our bones as human beings, created in the image of God, in every human being. But we have this will. So it's in our bones, and it has the potential to be in our will as well. I choose God. So that we are not simply to be animals reacting on instinct or robots programmed without our own agency, but to be those whose heart and mind join together in that united act of choosing God. Simply because of God's own worth. God is worthy to be praised, and so we choose to praise in our bones and in our brain, as it were. And I hope we kind of have a sense of that, that we know in doing this, in bringing ourselves, in choosing God, we find ourselves satisfied at a deep and inner level, that in worshipping God, we're doing what we were made for. And so we have this eternal hymn going on in us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we have that reality as we pray this every week here in communion. We are then transported to the throne room of heaven, because it's not up there and far away. it's here. We're transported. This is the room which is the background of all that we are and do. And the sun's corona around our shadowy darkness becomes a little brighter. We are literally joining them in heaven's song. When we say that, it's not a joke. We join with them in heaven's song, evermore praising God and singing. So, there's your introduction to Revelation. May we be those who are ever conscious that we are actors and not audience in the story of God, and that the throne room is our stage. Amen.